Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 is where we find ourselves in our ongoing study of the book of Acts. It's been a good study so far, and we're going to continue that today, discussing meaningful membership. What is a healthy person in the life of a local church look like? We're going to see that very clearly from the early church. Ushers are handing out Bibles right now. Feel free to borrow one of these for the morning or take one home as a gift from our church. And we're going to jump into God's Word in just a minute here. But let's go ahead and pray right now if we can one more time. Father, we ask that as we open your Word that you would open our hearts and give us hearts to receive your truth and to respond to it. Convict us, challenge us, comfort us. Encourage us, whatever we need this morning, we pray that your Spirit would take the words of Scripture and apply them to our hearts and change us as a result of our time together. So, God, we just ask that everything we do and say would be true to your Word and for your glory. Use us right now and meet with us through your Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder how many of you have seen around the city of Houston some of the billboards for Planet Fitness. Have you seen any of the Planet Fitness billboards? I got to say, I think that they have struck on just a stroke of marketing genius with those billboards, because they're really speaking directly to a couple very significant portions of our population. One is people that either don't have a lot of money or don't like spending a lot of money, people that are kind of frugal. So for instance, check this out. Burn calories, not cash. Only a dumbbell would pay more. $10 a month, right? Now, who are they speaking to? They're speaking to frugal people, the kind of people that would say, for instance, something like this. Why would I go to the grocery store and spend good money to buy bottled water when I can get it for free from my faucet, right? By that same logic, why would I go to a gym and pay them good money so they can get me all hot and tired and sweaty when I can get hot and tired and sweaty in my own garage or my own backyard or running around the neighborhood, right? They're appealing to people that are kind of frugal, people that don't want to spend much money to get in shape, and I'm one of those people, by the way. I've never had a gym membership. Some of you are like, oh, we can tell, Brent, we knew that. But I've never had a gym membership largely because I don't want to spend the money. But you know what? $10 a month, right? They're speaking my love language right there, right? Almost they persuade me, even me, to do that. So they're appealing to sort of frugal people that don't like to spend money on things like this. They're also appealing to people who maybe aren't all that serious about getting in shape after all, right? And so, for instance, you see on a lot of their billboards, no commitment. No commitment, right? You don't have any commitments. And what they're saying is basically, we're not like those fitness centers that require like a 12-month contract or a two-year commitment. That's a long time. That's a lot of money. You spend that kind of money, you might actually feel like you should go to the gym now and then. No, 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 not us, right? Only $10 a month. You could never go and never feel guilty, right? And you don't have this long-term contract. You can sign up for 1 month and quit if you want. There's no commitment. Furthermore, no judgment. The world judges, we don't. Judgment-free affordable fitness, right? We won't judge you. You come once a year, twice a year, three times a year. You never come at all. We don't care. We won't judge you. We'll be happy to take your $10 a month, right? You'll never get a fitness instructor calling you up saying, hey, we missed you for class last week. You'll never have a consultant looking at you saying, hey, you could maybe lose a few pounds. Let's develop a plan to make that happen. No, no, no. Nobody will judge you, right? No judging. Now, in fairness, they're probably saying, hey, you know, come as you are. You don't have to be some fashion model or some fitness buff to come. You're welcome here. And that's good. But you add all these messages together and you get this very clear signal that, you know, they ask very little of you. There's no commitment, no judgment, no accountability, right? You can come and you don't have to be all that serious about getting in shape, right? And I had to chuckle because I saw a photograph. I'm going to share it with you in a minute. There's a billboard that was placed outside one of these Planet Fitnesses, and the company advertising on this builder, I think, really picked up on this spirit well. Check this out here. Twinkies, right? A billboard full of Twinkies. Judgment-free workout zone. Eat as many Twinkies as you want. It doesn't matter. It's Planet Fitness. There's no judgment here, right? This is the perfect fitness center for people, for instance, like us many times, who make New Year's resolutions to get in shape. And we want to feel like we're doing something. So we get a fitness membership at a gym, and we get to tell people that we belong to a gym, but we never actually have to go, right? And it seems like a beautiful setup until you realize that, as with fitness centers and many things in life, you only really get out of it what you're willing to put into it, right? You only get out of it what you're willing to put into it. And what's true in terms of our physical fitness is equally true of our spiritual fitness, right? God has a spiritual fitness center. Did you know that? It's called the church. local churches like this one are your friendly neighborhood spiritual fitness centers. It's where we grow in our walk with God and our understanding of Him. And yet, if the church is going to do us any good, we've got to be meaningfully involved. And sadly, there are many people who are sort of looking for the Planet Fitness version of church, right? Something that asks very little, requires no commitments, there's no real accountability. You can show up if you want, when you want, right? And we like the idea of being part of a church. In fact, you ask some people, hey, do you belong to a church? Yeah, I go to Cornerstone, I'm part of River Point, part of First Baptist, whatever it may be. But if you dug a little deeper, you discover that many of those people rarely, if ever, actually attend church. And if they do attend that church on any frequency, that's all they do. They just sort of attend. They just sort of sit and listen and watch. They listen to the sermon. They listen to the music. They watch other people, you know, serve their kids in the nursery. They watch other people teach their kids in the youth group. They watch other people ushering and greeting and serving and getting up early to make coffee and mowing the lawn and reaching out to the community and loving and praying and giving. They watch other people do that, but they never really get meaningfully involved themselves. And it strikes me a little bit like, to extend the gym analogy, of somebody going to a fitness center and then sitting at the back of the room and just watching everybody else exercise, right? But you never pick up a dumbbell, you never get on the elliptical, you never get on the treadmill yourself, you never actually exercise. What good will that do you? Not much, right? And so too in the local church. If you're gonna grow spiritually, then you have to be meaningfully involved. And that's what I'd like to look at this morning, is what does meaningful membership look like in a local church? What are the requirements to become a member in a local church? And once you are a member, what are the responsibilities that go with that, right? How can we maximize our membership so that together as a church, we can maximize our impact for the glory of God? Those are the questions we'd like to wrestle with this morning, and I don't think there's probably a better place to look than Acts chapter 2. Because here in this passage, we see the record of the founding of the very first church in history. It was the first century Jerusalem church. And this church was founded by people who walked and talked with Jesus. They'd been personally instructed by Jesus, and now taking that instruction, they're starting this church. And I think there's tremendous things we can learn from their example and what they did here. Now, before we begin this discussion, I want to distinguish between church attenders and church members, right? You may say, well, what's the difference? Well, again, if we could think in terms of the gym analogy, most gyms, most fitness centers will have maybe a trial membership or a guest pass of some kind where you don't actually commit, but you can hang around for a little while and try out the equipment, maybe watch, maybe ask some questions. You're an attender, but you're not yet a member. Same thing in the life of the local church. There are church attenders and church members. And there may be seasons in your life where it's good just to be an attender. Maybe if you're going through a particularly difficult season and you just need to be ministered to for a while, there are times when that happens. Or maybe you've relocated from a different area. You're new to the area. You're looking for a church, and you want to check some churches out. So you want to hang around a little while without getting fully committed to find out if it's a biblically sound church and the kind of church where you can grow, a good fit for your family. That's great. If that's you, welcome. Take the time you need. It may be that you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus. You haven't fully bought into this whole Christianity thing, and you're just kind of coming. You want to come and hang around and check it out and see what it means to be a Christian and ask questions. And if that's you, man, you're welcome here, right? We're glad you're here. Take all the time you need to ask questions and wrestle through your doubts. We want this to be a safe place for that to happen, right? But if you are a follower of Jesus, and you've been hanging around here for a while, and you know who we are, you know what our church is about, but you've never moved from being an attender to a member, you've never moved from simply being a spectator to a participant, that's, I think, God's challenge to us this morning. God's desire is that we would not simply watch, but that we would work, that we would be part of what God's doing in the life of the local church. And the early Christians really had a grasp of this, as we'll see together this morning. They viewed church not as a spectator sport, but as a team sport, where everybody had an important role to play. Now, before we dive into our passage, let me give you some context. Maybe you weren't with us last week. Last week we saw, in the early part of Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter had just delivered a very powerful sermon. He shared the gospel, the good news that God came to planet Earth, put on human flesh in the person of Jesus. He died on the cross, and when he suffered on that cross, he was dying for the sins of mankind. He was suffering and dying so that we could be forgiven, so we could have eternal life. And he rose from the dead so that by his Spirit, we could experience his Spirit's power and his life change every day of our lives, right? That was the good message that Peter delivered. And he said, listen, Jesus did this for you. And now, quoting from the prophet Joel, he said, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he invited people to do that, to give their lives to Jesus. And now that's where we pick up in verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So on the very first day that this very first church opened, 3,000 people joined. Imagine that. Think about that. And what did they have to do in order to join? What were the requirements for church membership in that first church there in Jerusalem? Did they just show up? Did they walk an aisle? Did they sign a card? Did they learn a secret handshake? What did they do? Well, look with me at Acts 2:41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So, those who were added to the church were those who first had received his word. What was that? That's the gospel, right? So these are people who responded to Peter's message and said, yes, we do want to give our lives to Jesus. Yes, we are going to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. These are people who, first off, experienced personal salvation. Those who had heard his word received it. They embraced the gospel, they embraced Christ as their Savior. And by the way, this is crucially important, right? It's crucially important that those who are part of a church like this, or at least become meaningfully involved as members, that first and foremost, they become followers of Jesus. Why? Because what is it that binds us together as God's people in a church? Is it the fact that we all cheer for the same sports teams? No, because many of us don't. Is it the fact that we all vote for the exact same politicians? No, because I know we have different persuasions here. Is it because we all come from the same ethnic background or have the same socioeconomic status? No, we're all over the map here. What is it that binds us together as God's people? It's none of those external things. It's something internal. It's our faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that we love him and we know him, and it's our desire to serve him, right? That's what binds us together. And in that respect, it's no different than any other organization or association, right? What is it that binds chess clubs together? It's their love of chess, right? What is it that binds knitting clubs together? It's their love for knitting. What is it that binds the Jesus Club together, the church? It's our love for Jesus. It's the fact that we know him and love him. And so, as I like to say, sometimes people say, hey, I want to become a member of this church. And I say, that's great, right? But first and foremost, a far more important decision is, first of all, make sure you're a member of God's family, that you've truly received Christ as your Savior and you know him. That's the first prerequisite for becoming a member of a local church. And my question is this: have you ever done that? Have you ever personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? If not, let me encourage you to do a couple things. Number one, you'll find in our lobby a little brochure that looks like this. It says, How to Know God. And in that lobby, you'll find a very simple step-by-step explanation of the gospel, as well as a simple prayer at the end that you can personalize and sort of in your own words express your faith to Jesus Christ, call upon him, and experience this salvation so that you can know him, know that he's your Father, he's your friend, and you can experience his forgiveness and eternal life. Look at that pamphlet. Better yet, talk to one of us, right? We'd love to talk to you about that. There will be people after the service down here in the front row to my right who will be there just to encourage you, talk to you, and if you'd like to begin a relationship with Christ, they'd be happy to talk to you about that. So really, that's the first and most important step on our spiritual journey. Far more important than becoming a member of a church is, first of all, to make sure we're a member of God's family, that we've received Christ's salvation. But you'll notice it goes on to say, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and then they were added to the church. The second step following personal salvation is public baptism, right? That's the next prerequisite to meaningful membership in a local church. And what does it mean to be baptized, right? Well, the word baptism, it comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means literally to immerse or to dunk or to submerge, right? Maybe you've been to a carnival, or maybe you've been to one of our fall festivals where we have a dunk tank, right? And you've got some fool sitting on the bench there. I've been that fool, waiting for kids to hit that little red circle, and you go in. You're dunked, right? That's a dunk tank. We could call that a baptism tank because that's literally what you're doing. You're getting dunked. You're getting immersed. Well, guess what? We have our own dunk tank of sorts. It's called a baptistry here, right? And every once in a while, we dunk people in that thing. And why do we do that? It seems like a strange thing to do. Well, we do it for a number of reasons. For one thing, that was clearly the practice of the early church, right? They dunked people. The Bible says they would go down into the water and come up out of the water. But why did they do that? What was the significance of that baptism? Well, if you read Romans chapter 6, we learn that water baptism is symbolic of another kind of baptism, whereby we were baptized into Jesus' death and were made in the likeness of his resurrection, right? And that's the imagery of baptism. That's what baptism portrays. When a person is standing or sitting up in the water, it's picturing Christ on the cross. When they go under the water, it's a picture of his death, his burial. When they come up out of the water, it's a picture of his resurrection. And so baptism actually tells a story, the story of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And when a person is baptized, in essence, what they're saying is, that's my story. right? Jesus died for my sins. I'm trusting in Jesus as my Savior. And the person I once was, that person is dead and gone. I now want to be a new person walking in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. I'm now a follower of Jesus, and I want the world to know that. That's the significance of baptism, right? And notice, the order is important. First, personal salvation, then public baptism. That's a very important order, because what is baptism? It's an outward expression of our inward faith. That's why baptism always follows our faith in Jesus. This is why, by the way, you never see babies being baptized in the New Testament. Baptism always follows belief, and we could highlight that in a number of places. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus said, make disciples and then baptism. Notice the order, belief before baptism. Throughout the book of Acts, we see this pattern. Acts 2:41, the first Jerusalem converts believed and were then baptized. Acts 8:12, Simon and the Samaritans believed and were then baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch believed and was then baptized. Saul of Tarsus believed and was then baptized. We don't have to read all of these, but there's many more, which shows a very clear pattern that baptism always follows your belief in Jesus Christ, never the other way around, right? Now, baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. It's showing the world that we have trusted Christ. Now, you may say, well, Brent, what if I was baptized as a baby? Is that a problem? It's not a problem, right? In fact, if your parents cared enough to baptize you as a baby, that probably means you had loving parents. Thank God that you had loving parents. Thank God that they were concerned about your spiritual well-being. And even though that baby baptism may not have held the biblical significance that God intended it, no doubt, nonetheless, it's an expression of your parents' love for you and their spiritual concern for you. And no doubt, they probably did that in the hopes that one day you would personally place your faith in Jesus. But now that you've done that, why not personalize that, right? Why not do what Jesus said and make that public, right? You had that done to you, but now you can do this for yourself in obedience to Christ's command. I'd encourage you to do that. You may say, well, Brent, I've been a Christian for many, many years, but for whatever reason, I sort of skipped that step. I never got baptized. Does it really matter at this point, right? Well, I would say yes, it does. Why? Because Jesus commanded it. It's a matter of obedience. In obedience, there's no statute of limitations on these commands, is there? It's never too late to do the right thing. And if maybe you've been a Christian for years, but somehow you missed that step, listen, getting baptized in obedience to the Lord's command, nobody's going to judge you for that. They'll honor you. They'll respect that integrity. What a great example. But regardless of where you are, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, but you've never publicly celebrated that through baptism, we'd encourage you to do that, and we'd love to celebrate that moment with you. And if you're interested in that, let me encourage you again. There's a pamphlet in the lobby that looks something like this, that explains what baptism is, how it works, the steps you need to take to be baptized, and we'd love to talk to you about perhaps being able to celebrate your baptism with you right here at Cornerstone. So, you'll notice the order here, salvation, baptism, and then church membership. What are the requirements for church membership? It's these things right here. Now, you may say, well, what is the connection between baptism and being part of a local church and church membership? In fact, we could even ask a prior question. Why does God make us do this, right? I mean, if God knows my heart, he knows I'm a follower of Jesus, then why do I have to do anything public at all? Why can't I get baptized in my bathtub, you know, on my own? Why do I have to go through this ritual of getting dunked in front of a bunch of people? What's the significance of that? Well, here's why. Because baptism isn't primarily for God's benefit. He knows our hearts. It's for our benefit and for those around us who are watching. In baptism, we make a covenant before God in the presence of other people. In that respect, it's very much like a wedding ceremony, right? We've used this analogy before, but, you know, when a couple falls in love, they could say, I love you, you love me, but let's just kind of keep it quiet, let's kind of keep it private. We don't need to tell anybody, we don't need to make it official, any ceremonies, no signing of documents, nothing like that. They can do that, but it's going to be very easy to slip out of that relationship, isn't it? Why? Because there's no accountability. There's nothing binding them to any meaningful commitment. There's something really powerful when a couple stands in an altar like this, and in the presence of hundreds of family and friends, says, I'm vowing my love to you till death do us part. And they sign on a dotted line. They make it legal, right? There's something powerful about that, something accountable about that. And you know what? Sometimes we forget there's witnesses at a marriage. And you know why we have witnesses? Because if you've got good family and friends, guess what? Down the road, when that marriage gets tough, when the going gets rough and you're ready to bail, if you've got good family and good friends, they'll come alongside you and say, hey, listen, we heard you at the altar commit to your spouse to say till death do us part. Listen, hang in there. I know it's hard, but we're going to walk through this with you. We're going to support you. We're going to encourage you through these tough times. That's why you get married, so that other people can celebrate with you and also hold you accountable as time moves forward. That's the significance of baptism. We don't need to do this for God. We're doing it for ourselves and for those around us, right? It's our way of saying, listen, I'm publicly committing myself to Jesus Christ, and I want to do it in front of all of you, my church family, because you're the family that's going to encourage me in my spiritual walk. I want you to celebrate this moment with me, and you're going to be the people that encourage me when the going gets tough, when you're going to hold me accountable to these vows that I'm making here in the waters of baptism. You see, this is why there's a connection between baptism and being meaningfully connected to a local church. And by the way, baptism isn't something that we do every time we join a new church. We get saved once and we get baptized once, right? But after we've placed our faith in Christ, if we do join another church, while we may not get physically baptized again, we nonetheless, when we meet with the elders and we stand before the church, what are we in essence doing? We're reaffirming that baptism commitment. We're saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. I want to follow him, and I want this church to encourage me in my walk with the Lord and grow together. I want this place to be my spiritual home. And by the way, we all need a spiritual home. We all need a spiritual family. Sadly, there are a lot of homeless Christians, right? We really do need family. Think about, for instance, just as an analogy, a homeless child. A child that doesn't have parents, doesn't have a roof over his head, has no real place to stay, no real structure in his life. Let's imagine, for instance, he figures things out. He sort of navigates life. He remembers that his buddy Tony, his mom makes amazing meatloaf on Tuesday night, so he sort of manages to invite himself over to Tony's house every Tuesday, get some delicious meatloaf. And then he remembers on a Thursday, you know, the local Mexican restaurant, they get rid of all their day-old fajita meat, and so he sort of scoops it up before it hits the trash, and he gets steak on Thursdays. And then in between, he just kind of has to scrounge, try to find food wherever he can. Right? And he doesn't have a roof under his head. Most nights he sleeps under a bridge somewhere, but he's got a couple buddies that he'll maybe do a sleepover now and then and get to enjoy a warm bed, right? And you think about somebody who experiences that kind of life. Can a homeless kid like that make it in life? Yeah, they can. Will it be easy? No. Are they probably going to miss some vital life lessons along the way? Are there probably going to be some gaps in their maturity and their development? Yes. Why? Because God designed children to grow up in a family, ideally in a home. Now, in a home where you have a roof over your head and you have meals at home, it doesn't mean you never have a sleepover at somebody else's house. It doesn't mean you never go out to eat. Those things can supplement your home life, but they can't replace it. A family is where you learn responsibility. It's where you find accountability. God designed biological families for the social well-being of children. And so too, God designed church families for the spiritual well-being of his children. And again, sadly, like I said, there are a lot of homeless Christians. They're sort of snatching little spiritual meals all over the place. And maybe they listen to Christian radio. Maybe they read a Christian book. They go to a conference now and then. Maybe they jump into a neighborhood Bible study now and then. And those are all good things. They can all supplement your spiritual life, but none of those things can replace a spiritual family. A local church was designed by God as the primary place where you can grow spiritually, where you can find people who will love you and care for you and help you in your spiritual journey. And if you've never personally and publicly committed to a local church family, you'll be missing out, right? You'll be lacking in your spiritual development. God doesn't want us to be homeless Christians. He wants us to say, listen, I need a spiritual home. I need a spiritual family. I need spiritual shepherds who will guide me and encourage me and hold me accountable in my spiritual growth. And I wonder, have you ever made that kind of commitment to a church family? Have you ever said, hey, I'm no longer just going to attend. I'm going to be hands in the middle. I'm going to be a member. Well, if you haven't, and if you'd like to become a member here, we'd invite you to that Starting Point lunch that I mentioned earlier. It's coming this coming Sunday. It'll be an informational lunch that talks about our church, and it really is the first step towards making that meaningful commitment here at Cornerstone. You may say, well, Brent, yes, in fact, I am a member, and that's great. But my next question is, what kind of member are you, right? What does a healthy member look like in the life of a local church? In other words, what are the responsibilities of church members? Well, we see from this passage, I think, four things. There are four things that we do as members of this church. Number one, we gather. We gather. The word church, the Greek word for church, is ekklesia, and it literally means a called out assembly. God calls us out from the world, and we assemble as we're doing today. We gather together as his people. So in essence, even the name itself says that the fundamental responsibility of a church member is to show up, to assemble, to gather, which is why it's so ironic that people say, yeah, that's my church, but they never assemble, they never go. The fundamental first really responsibility is to come, to assemble, to gather. And when we gather, what do we gather for? We gather for a couple of things, for the preaching of God's word and the worship of God. And these two things feed each other. As we hear God's word taught, as we hear God speak to us, as we learn about his love and his kindness and his faithfulness and his goodness and his justice and his power, Our hearts should be touched and overwhelmed such that we want to respond in worship. And as we worship God together, our hearts should desire to get to know Him better. It'll drive us back to the Word. That's why we engage together collectively in the preaching of God's Word and worship, right? And notice the early church did this. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Now remember, this church is already overnight over 3,000 members strong. They needed a big place to meet, and so they met in the temple. And what happened in the temple? Well, basically in the temple, these two things happened. You would have priests and teachers, rabbis, who would instruct the people in large group settings. We see Jesus doing that frequently, teaching people in the temple, right? What else did they do? They worshiped God. And in the Old Testament, that entailed sacrifices and things like that. But it also involved an elaborate system of worship and music. There were choir directors and instrumentalists and paid musicians. Music was a big part of the temple worship. And so they would gather collectively in large groups to worship God, right? And in essence, again, that's what we do here each and every Sunday. We gather to hear the teaching and the preaching of God's Word, and we respond together collectively in worship. And that's a very powerful thing, by the way. When we do this, it's almost a little taste of heaven because you've got people of all different backgrounds, all different colors, all different socioeconomic status gathering before the throne of God to lift our hearts and worship before Him. That's what heaven will be like. And when we gather as God's people, we're getting a little foretaste of that, right? And it's so important that we do this. Hebrews 10:25, the writer of Hebrews says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." Make it a priority is what the Bible says. Don't miss the impact, the power of what we do here every Sunday mornings. It's vital to our spiritual growth. It's vital to our spiritual nourishment, right? And so don't make church attendance the last thing on your priority list for Sunday mornings. If you don't have anything better to do, if the weather's not nice and there's nothing, you know, make it the first priority. Build your life around these meetings because these are vital to our health and our vitality as a church. So responsibilities of church members. Number one, we gather. Number two, we grow. How do we grow in our relationship with God? Really, like we do in any other relationship, by spending time with Him. You talk, you listen, right? You have conversations. Now, what does that look like in our relationship with God? Well, we speak to God through prayer, and we listen to God speak to us through the study of His Word. God speaks to us through His Word, right? And this is something I hope each of us are doing individually. Every day we should open up God's Word and let Him speak to us. We should have a time every day where we speak to God in prayer at special moments and throughout the day, right? I hope this is something you're doing individually, but it's equally important that we do this together as God's people, that we gather together periodically to get into God's Word and study it together and learn from each other and respond to God in prayer. And again, we see the early church doing this. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, the activities that are described in these verses, these weren't taking place in the temple, in the large group setting. No, where does it say these things were taking place? In homes. They were doing these things from house to house, sometimes over meals. They would break bread together, which no doubt on some occasions included the Lord's Supper. But really, it was an informal sort of hospitality setting where they got together in more informal settings, and what did they do? They did these two things here. They engaged in Bible study. Notice it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the apostles didn't come to each of these little home group meetings in person and teach everybody. How could they, right? They're already a church of 3,000. There's only 12 apostles. There's no way they could have spread themselves that thin. So the apostles didn't personally teach them, but what were the people doing? They were taking the teaching of the apostles, and in these smaller group settings, they were discussing it. They were discussing its meaning. They were discussing how to apply it in their lives, how they could obey it. In other words, they're engaging in Bible study, right? And that's vital. That's important. What else did they do? It says that they gave themselves to prayer. And as you read the book of Acts, you see the early church, man, they were a praying people. They were praying all the time. And as a result of their prayers, they saw some amazing things happen. Notice verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. You may recall that Jesus uniquely authorized those original 12 apostles and a handful of other people to do miracles and to do signs. He gave them the unique ability to heal the sick and cast out demons and even raise people from the dead. Now, these were not powers that he gave to everybody universally. These were powers that he gave uniquely to his apostles, and he did it so that they could validate themselves as true, credible messengers of Jesus. And so, again, it shouldn't surprise us that we may not see these same kinds of things today. But does that mean that God doesn't do miracles today? Does that mean that God doesn't heal people today? No, absolutely he does those things. He is still a miracle-working, healing kind of God. It's just that in this day and age, he doesn't do it primarily through apostles. He doesn't do it primarily through healers or miracle workers. He does it in response to the prayers of his people. James chapter 5 tells us that. And as I look back on the history of our church, I'm just so grateful to see that there are times when we came before God with a need, with a problem, and he came through in a big way, maybe even a miraculous way, we could say. God's been so faithful to answer the prayers of his people, and that's a vital part of church life, right? And notice, as they did these things together, as they got into the Word of God together and they went to God in prayer together, notice the kind of relationships that were formed. They experienced fellowship, verse 47 says. Now, fellowship is one of those words that's probably been overused in church life today. And when we talk about fellowship, we're usually talking about chicken wings and pizza and that sort of thing. But the Greek word for fellowship there means something far deeper than that. It's the Greek word koinonia. And it speaks of having all things in common, a oneness, a partnership, a hands-in-the-middle kind of spirit. They were deep friendships that were formed there. Notice it says that they went from home to home. They were sharing their meals together. These were people that enjoyed life together. They lived life together. They extended hospitality to one another. And you know where the deepest friendships will be formed? It's not around surface things like hobbies and common interests, right? The fact that you all like motorcycles, you all love the Astros. I mean, you can form friendships around those things, but the deepest and most meaningful and enduring friendships will be formed around these things right here. When you get together with people, and you share a common faith, and you study God's Word together, and you take your burdens to the Lord in prayer together, as you do that, guess what? You grow deep in those relationships. There's something very powerful about getting into God's Word and letting Him speak to us and discussing what that means and challenging ourselves with how our lives line up with that. And then to come together and say, listen, I've got a burden, I've got a need. Man, I'm hurting. Will you carry this burden with me to the Lord in prayer? And as we do that together and we see God answer prayers and we get to rejoice together at what God does in His goodness in our lives, friendships are formed, right? And that's why these small group settings are so important. Listen, large group settings like this are important, right? We dare not forsake the assembling of ourselves together for corporate worship and corporate preaching, but there's something that you can't do in a large group setting that you can only do in small groups, and that's have these kinds of relationships, right? That's why we gather for Bible study and prayer so we can connect on a meaningful level. That's how we grow. And what does that look like here at Cornerstone? Well, we do that primarily in small groups. And if you're interested in looking at some of our small groups, you can check out our website. This brochure pictured here is available in the lobby. And we have any number of different kinds of groups that you can be part of. We have home teams, for instance. And in home teams, I don't show up and preach a sermon in all of our home teams, right? I can't do that, just like the apostles couldn't. But what do? I prepare sermon discussion questions. And so in each of our home teams that meet in homes a couple times a week, they'll take what they learned on Sunday morning in the context of these Bible studies together, and they discuss it at a deeper level. What does it mean? How can we apply this to our lives? And they discuss it together at a deeper level. Also enjoy some good food and some good relationships, and they pray together and they go deep, right? Our men's and women's Bible studies, another opportunity for this, where you go even deeper in studying God's Word, and there's some homework, and you go a little deeper in understanding God's Word, and you talk about it together, and you pray together, and you build those relationships. Our Sunday morning adult Bible fellowship, which meets right during this hour at 10:30, again, that's an opportunity to do these very same things, and it's vital that we do this. That we gather for preaching and worship, but that we grow through Bible study and prayer in these smaller group settings. We gather, we grow. Thirdly, we give. We give. Now, God has given to each of us significant gifts. He's given us time. He's given us talents. He's given us treasure. And why does God give us those gifts? Does He give them to us simply so that we can enjoy those things selfishly for our own? No. Certainly God wants us to enjoy those things, but ultimately He gives us these gifts, these blessings, so that we can in turn bless others, right? So that we can serve others. And the early church clearly understood and modeled this mindset. They were really good at giving of their treasure, giving of their material possessions. Notice in verse 44, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, if you know anything about the history of the first century Jerusalem area, it was constantly plagued by plagues, by famine, by natural disasters. Very soon, these early Christians would experience persecution. It was a tough time to be a Christian It was a tough time to live in Jerusalem. And many times, many of these early Christians, when they'd go public with their faith in Christ through baptism, their Jewish families would disown them. They'd put them out of the house. Many times they'd have their property confiscated. Many times they'd lose their jobs and their livelihood, and suddenly, how are they going to make it? You know how they made it? They made it because even though their biological families more or less deserted them, their spiritually families picked up right where their biological families left off. And they say, hey, listen, you got kicked out of your house, come live with us. My house is your house, right? You lost your job, you lost some income. Hey, we've got some property, we've got some possessions. We'll sell those things and you can live on that income for a while. I mean, it was just radical hospitality, radical generosity. And this was very informal, right? They saw people in need, they just met the need, like brothers and sisters, like family. They also did it in a more formal way, as we'll see in a few weeks. They, like us, took up a weekly collection, right? And that money went not only to meet the needs of people in their congregation, but also to fund ministry so that the cause of Christ could be advanced in their community and around the world, right? And they were amazing in terms of that kind of radical hospitality and radical generosity. And God calls us to that very same thing. Not just to be consumers who take, but people who give back, people who contribute, people who give of our treasure, right? And like the early church, man, it has done my heart so much good to see this kind of thing happening informally in our church body. When we've had hurricanes and natural disasters, we've had people that have had to have been displaced from their homes, and without even batting an eye, we've had families say, hey, come live with us. You can live with us for as long as you need to, right? We've had families where maybe the husband loses his job, right? But they're in a home team, and that home team just spontaneously and generously takes up a collection, raises hundreds of dollars to get them through that tough season. That kind of thing happens, and it rejoices my heart as a pastor to see us doing this very kind of thing, just informally, on spontaneously. But we also do this formally. We take up collections. Why? Because we want to give of our financial resource to advance ministries that will spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout this community and around the world. And it's our privilege to do that by supporting missionaries and ministries and outreach events right here that allow us to share the good news with Jesus. And I wonder, do we have that same heart of sacrificial hospitality and radical generosity that the early church had? Do we see the need? Do we see the benefit? Do we see that ultimately giving to God's work is an act of worship? It's only right and honorable in light of all of God's goodness to us that we give something back to Him to advance the cause of His kingdom here. We invite you to do that, to be part of what God's doing here by giving, either through the offering or online giving or just meeting the needs of other people in this church. May we be this kind of church here who gives of our treasure. The early church was also really good at giving of their time and their talents. In fact, we see all throughout the New Testament this concept of spiritual gifts. In 1 Peter 4:10, it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. The fact is, we're all busy, right? We all have lots of things to do. We don't have time to give of our time and our energy to help others, and yet that's exactly what God calls us to do. He expects us to use the gifts and the talents that He's given us to serve others. And He doesn't just expect that, He's empowered it. The Bible says that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God has empowered you with one or more unique abilities, spiritual gifts that allows you to serve others in the body of Christ. Peter mentions a couple of categories here. He calls them speaking gifts and serving gifts. Some of these are more upfront kinds of gifts, like the gift I'm exercising right now, where you might teach on a platform or in a classroom somewhere. Some of you may not be comfortable there. Some of you are more gifted with serving gifts. You prefer serving behind the scenes, right? Maybe helping prepare the Lord's Supper on Sundays. Maybe serving behind the media desk. Maybe volunteering in our office throughout the week. But God has gifted everyone uniquely in some special way that allows us to serve others. And I wonder, are we doing that, right? Are we making time in our schedule to give of the gifts and the talents and the time that we have? How do we do that here at Cornerstone? Well, we do that through our ministry teams. If you look at our website, you'll find in any number of places that you can serve. There's also a brochure in the lobby that looks just like this. You can go on that brochure and you can see that there's all kinds of places to serve. Whether it be on the worship team, or the usher team, or the greeter team, or the grounds crew, or all kinds of different ways. And I'd encourage you to look at that and maybe find a place that's a good fit for you and jump in and start giving of your time, your talents, and your treasure. That's what God wants us to do, right? What is the motivation for doing that? Verse 10 says that we are good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What's a steward? It's an investment manager of sorts. It's someone who's been entrusted with the assets of another person, and it's now his or her responsibility to wisely manage and invest in those assets. What is the asset which God has entrusted to us in these verses? It's his grace. It's his grace. Think about it. We are to be stewards, dispensers of God's grace. He didn't give us his grace as something which we keep for ourselves. He gave us his grace so that we could wisely put it to work in the lives of those around us. And when someone has been given a gift as generous as God's grace, made possible through the death of Jesus, only the most selfish person will keep that kind of gift to himself. When we truly understand the value of this gift, we'll gladly share that gift and invest it in the lives of others. And when we do that, what will be the result? Verse 11 here says that in all things, God will be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. When we share God's grace with others by sharing his gifts that he's given us to serve others, the end result will be that God will be glorified and more people will be saved. When the unbelieving world looks at the church and sees us coming together and learning together and worshiping together and serving together, they'll be drawn to the light of Jesus. And that's exactly what happened in the early church. Notice in verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now this is fascinating to me because remember, the early Christians, they lived in a very hostile environment. The Jewish people weren't thrilled about Christians. In fact, they tried to put Jesus to death. They did. The Romans weren't thrilled about Christ or Christians. They crucified Jesus because they viewed him as a threat to the Roman Empire. The Christians wouldn't worship the emperor, right? And so Christians were being bared down on every front in persecution. It was a very hostile environment. And yet in the midst of that hostile environment, it says that they found favor with all the people. And in the midst of this very hostile environment, people were coming to faith in Christ on a day-by-day-by-day basis. Now, how does that happen? Well, here's how it happened. It's because these early Christians not only had a genuine love for each other, they also had a genuine love for those who didn't know Christ. They didn't just hang out in their holy huddle. They didn't just hang out in their little Christian bubble. They gathered as God's people for preaching and worship, but then they scattered. They went out into the world and they shared the good news of Jesus through tangible acts of love and mercy and through verbal expressions of the gospel. And that love for lost people motivated them to go. In obedience to the Great Commission, go and make disciples. They were very faithful in doing that. And as you study the history of the early church, it's really amazing what those early Christians did. During the first century, there were many plagues that made their way throughout the Roman Empire. And when these plagues would infest villages and areas, when everybody else was fleeing from those villages, you know what the Christians did? They were running into those villages at great risk to themselves. They were serving the sick and the dying, many of them dying themselves of these very same plagues, but they showed the love of Jesus in powerful ways, and the world noticed that. You know, in that day and age, they didn't have abortions per se. What they would do is if they gave birth to a child and they decided they didn't want it, they would just throw it out on the road and it would die of exposure. This was common practice in the Roman Empire. You know what the Christians did? They organized baby runs. They would systematically make trips throughout the city looking for these abandoned babies, and they would bring them into their homes and adopt them and raise them as their own. And guess what? The world noticed. Right? They were living out their faith. They were showing tangible expressions of God's love, and that's why they were finding favor with the people. That's why people were coming to faith in Jesus, because they were faithful not only in proclaiming the gospel, but living it. And by the way, we must do the same thing, right? We must have a heart for our community. We must do as they did, to seize upon these needs in our community and do what we can by God's grace to meet those needs. That's why when hurricanes hit, we rally around those people, as we did, and we make a difference in the lives of those that are hurting. That's why every month we have the Obadiah Project, where it's our privilege to partner with the Second Mile Mission and the Houston Food Bank to serve over 150-plus needy families food and give them the gospel in the process. This is why we have outreach events, why we do things, because we have a heart for our community. Because our world will not care how much we know until they know how much we care, as is often said. Philip Yancey, in his book entitled The Question That Never Goes Away, he wrote about John Marks, who's a producer for television's 60 Minutes. John Marks went on a 2-year quest to investigate evangelicals, Christians, the group that he had grown up among and later rejected. He wrote a book about the quest called Reasons to Believe, One Man's Journey Among the Evangelicals and the Faith He Left Behind. The church's response to Hurricane Katrina turned the corner for him and became a key reason to believe again. One Baptist church in Baton Rouge fed 16,000 people a day for weeks. Another housed 700 homeless evacuees. Years after the hurricane and long after federal assistance had dried up, a network of churches in surrounding states was still sending regular assistance to rebuild houses. Most impressively to Marx, all these church efforts crossed racial lines and barriers in the Deep South. As one worker told him, "We had whites, blacks, Hispanics, Vietnamese, good old Cajun. We just tried to say, hey, let's help people. This is our state. We'll let everybody else sort out that other stuff. We've just got to cook some rice." Marx concludes, he says, "I would argue that this is a watershed moment in the history of American Christianity. Nothing spoke more eloquently to believers and to non-believers who were paying attention than the success of a population of believing volunteers measured against the massive and near total collapse of secular government efforts. That storm laid bare an unmistakable truth. More and more Christians have decided that the only way to reconquer America is through service. The faith no longer travels by the word, it moves by the deed." And I would argue that it's both, right? Lives are changed through both the truth of God's word and the love of God's people, but you get the point. When the church rises to the occasion and shows genuine, sacrificial, Christ-like love, people are drawn to the light of Christ. It's then that we'll have favor with people, and God will begin adding day-to-day to our numbers those who are being saved. And that's not just true of our collective efforts in sharing the gospel, it's also true of our individual efforts. In terms of our personal evangelism, personally going and sharing the good news, we like to think in terms of two words, investing and inviting. What do we mean by that? We mean looking for people in our lives that need Christ and investing in them, loving them, caring for them, showing tangible expressions, the love of Jesus, praying for them, looking for ways to invite them to be part of church, right? Investing in them and then, like I said, inviting them. Looking for ways to invite them to a church event or a church service where they'll be put in the path of the gospel. And we've got a couple of key tools that can help you do this, and these are both in the lobby. We've got what we call impact cards. On the back of this impact card, there are three spaces, and it allows each of us to really think about who are the people in my life who either don't know Christ as their Savior or don't have a good church home, and there's four commitments that we commit to make on the back of that card. We commit to show the love of Jesus for them through practical acts of kindness. We commit to pray for them on a daily basis that God would lead them to faith in Christ. We commit to invite them to church services and outreach events, and we commit to look for opportunities to share the gospel with them as God opens those doors. These are just really healthy little things that provide some accountability for us, and we can use them in our prayer life and our small groups to make sure we are really focusing on people around us. We also have what's called invite cards. Please be our guest this Sunday. Let me encourage you to grab a handful of these things and hand them out like candy, right? Hand them out to your grocer, your baker, your candlestick maker, whatever it is you have. I mean, hand these things out and let people know we've got something good here, and they'll come and they'll hear the gospel and their lives can be changed, right? We've got a bunch of these things. Grab these things, hand them out, invest and invite, right? This is what God calls us to do. And you may say, "Brent, man, you're making all kinds of shameless plugs here, right? Small groups and ministry teams and invite." Yes, I am. And I'm shameless about it, not just because I'm the pastor, that's what I got to do. No, it's because I genuinely believe that what we're doing here matters. The things I'm proposing here aren't just items that we check off on a spiritual to-do list. In fact, at the end of the day, they're not ultimately about us. Yes, they benefit us. Yes, they help us in our spiritual growth. But ultimately, they're about other people. They're about reaching other people for the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus. And I want us to see that there is a method to our madness here at Cornerstone. There is a biblical basis for the way our ministries are structured. And I want us to think not just about how these principles played out in ancient Jerusalem, that's interesting, but more importantly, how should they play out in our lives as individual members of this church? Listen, the local church is the hope of the world. In Ephesians 6, the Bible says that Jesus loved the church and laid down his life for it. Our hearts must beat for the church because Jesus' heart bled for it. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Listen, you want to be part of an unstoppable force for the kingdom of God? Do you want to be part of something bigger than yourself? Do you want to give your life to something with an enduring legacy, something that will make a difference in people's lives for eternity? If so, then give your life to Jesus and give your life to the church. Don't just be a spectator. Get involved. Make your membership meaningful. Commit to gathering and growing and giving and going. Maximize your membership so that we as a church can maximize our impact in this community and throughout the world for the glory of God. Let's bow our heads together.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.